During my father's recent illness and hospitalization, there was a multitude of visitors and telephone calls until he became increasingly ill and his condition deteriorated, at which point it became necessary to put a sign on the door and a message at the front desk and with the telephone operator that there could be no more visitors, no more telephone calls that were to come in. And in a very weak condition, he requested that really he just couldn't handle anyone coming. Except for one person, he said, just one. He asked that that ban not include a former missionary to the Philippines whose name is Ed Spar. My father commented, again, just desperately weak, saying, you know, of all the people who come into his room, and of all the people who have prayed by his bedside, he said, that one man, he somehow knows how to get through to God. And so if no one else comes, be sure that you let Ed Spar come and pray for me. It seems to me that when things are going well in our lives, we can tolerate all kinds of people. We can tolerate the people who rub us the wrong way, the kind of people that we don't like, the kind of people that say sort of the kooky things, and you sort of take it all in your stride. But when things get heavy, when the going becomes desperately rough, then we become highly selective on the people that we want to have around us, the people to whom we want to speak, or whose words we want to hear, or even more important, whose prayers we want on our behalf. We assume that out of all of the acquaintances we have, and all of the names that somehow are part of our experience and relationships, there are only a precious few that we want close up when it is a particularly hard time. They are the people who will do us good when we particularly need it. The flip side of that is a question that we need to ask ourselves as Christians, and that is whether or not we are those kind of people. When the chips are down, when things are really bad, will a member of your family or a fellow Wooddaler or some other Christian put you on that selective list of the very few people who can be counted upon, whose prayers are more important than anyone else's? The person to whom you can look and say, if nobody else, I want you. Because if nobody else can help me, you're the person who will do me good. The chips were down for Paul the Apostle when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. He was a long way from home in the city of Rome. He had charges trumped up against him, as he often had other times. He was oppressed because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his allegiance to the gospel. He was, for a period of years, not just overnight, in a Roman cell, hardly the best of circumstances, continually waiting until his name or his number would be called and he would stand before a judge in a capital trial, the outcome of which would either be his being set free or his being executed. So he was no doubt up against it. And I'm sure that as he sat in that cell, as we often do in the lingering hours of some type of difficulty, and meander over all the thoughts and relationships of our lives, Paul had a lot of names to reflect upon. He had traveled over two continents, perhaps three. He knew people in practically every major city in the eastern part of the empire. Almost every significant church had people who knew Paul's name. He knew people that were Christians and non-Christians. He knew people that were Jews and Gentiles. And then he had to be selective. There were people in all of his acquaintance who had hassled him, who had criticized him, who had helped him, who had encouraged him, who had entertained him, who had given him money, who had given him counsel, all of that. But when he narrowed it down, it was one selective group of people to whom he could turn and depend upon in his hour of greatest need, and that was the Philippians. And so he wrote to this little fledgling church there in the Roman colony in Macedonia, and told them of all the people in the world that he knew, they were the ones to whom he could say, you do me good when I'm really up against it. Let's look at the words that Paul wrote. They're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. But let's do more than just read these words now. Let's figure out, as we hear the words recited, if they describe us. Let's each one of us put ourselves against this grid, and let's decide if we are like these Philippian Christians. From his prison cell, Paul speaks to the Philippians, saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In this half dozen verses, Paul outlines for us a description of six ways in which these Philippians did him good. Let's learn them. In verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He's saying to the Philippians, thinking of you makes me thankful to God. We all have these experiences where someone's name or a thought of someone is triggered in our minds and we have an instant reaction. So the telephone rings one day and you pick it up after the third ring and not knowing, of course, who's calling or perhaps anticipating a call from someone else, you say hello and the voice on the other end says, "This is Jane." That's all the information you have. And then without thinking about it, without planning it by any means, you have a warm feeling all over. You feel good. You're just delighted. Simply from hearing those three words and hearing her name. Now, it's not because of those three words, and it's not because of her name. It's because of all that that represents. It's all the experiences that you've had with Jane. It's all the things that she said, the places you've been together, the difficult times, the good times, all of it brings together in this one expression when you realize that she's there. It's an instant response. 15 minutes later, you hear a clickety-clank of the mailbox out front. The mail carrier has left today's mail, and you go and you sort through it, and there's 11 pieces of mail, and most of it doesn't have a stamp on it. That's always, to me, the indication of whether I want to read it or not. I look for stamps, and it's a good day if you get one thing that has a stamp on it, not metered or bulk rate or anything like that. And you come to the one with a stamp, and you instantly, I assume you do, it's what I do, look in the upper left-hand corner to see who it's from. And you see that name, and again, without planning it or thinking about it, without any purposeful emotion, you have a cold sweat that sort of goes through you. A fear, a bad feeling, a resentment, a hostility. Not because it's that piece of paper. Not even because that person at that moment is even thinking of you because that letter was mailed days before. But again, it's bringing back all of those memories, all of those feelings, all of those relationships. We've all got these things, these unconditional feelings that come up whenever anyone is mentioned. Paul is saying that whenever the Philippians came up, his immediate instant response, not programmed, his immediate instant response that he couldn't control and he didn't really plan at all, is to thank God. He can't help it. There he'd be in the city of Rome, perhaps going out into an exercise yard with the Roman soldiers shackled next to him, and he would overhear someone on the other side of the wall mention the city of Philippi. And inside, he just instantly thanked God for the Philippians. Or there would be another prisoner in the next cell who would have a Philippian accent, and that would remind him of someone back there in that city, and he immediately thanked God. Or there would be a name of a jailer that was the same name as someone in the Philippian church, and his immediate response, again, was to thank God for those Philippians. What a fantastic tribute to those kinds of Christians. For even though Paul's initial visit to Philippi was anything but pleasant, I mean, you recall that He was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was thrown out of the city in just a week's time. But still, whenever Philippi or that church came to mind, he was instantly grateful. Are you that kind of a Philippian Christian? Are you the kind of person that whenever your name comes up, whenever anyone looks like you, whenever there's any expression of speech that reminds another Christian of you, whenever you call on the telephone or a piece of mail comes from your hand, that the instant response is to thank God, not because of the immediate occasion, but because of the accumulation of all that you have meant in that fellow believer's life? Oh, I know. I know lots of Christians like those Philippians. I can drive through the parking lot at Southdale and I'll see a car that is the same make as yours. And immediately, I'll just think of you. And I'll thank God for you right away. Or I'll be on an airplane somewhere and see someone across the plane that has the same kind of hairdo that you have. And my immediate response is to think of you. And that, in I suppose 10 seconds time, brings up years of memories. And I thank God for you. Or I overhear someone praying, and I think that, you know, you're the person that's told me so many times over that you've prayed for me. And I suppose that whenever I think of anyone praying for me, I think of you. Because you're that Philippian kind of a Christian. Oh, how we ought praise God for the Philippian Christians who are there when we need them, and about whom we can say, in any instance, I thank my God upon remembrance of you, upon every remembrance of you, that thinking of you makes me thankful to God. That's not all Paul said. He moves on in verse 4, let's read it, and says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now he's telling them that praying for you fills me up with joy, that he found a genuine joy in praying for those Philippians. Now we can only guess at why he found a particular joy in praying for them. But if I can, if you allow me, to fill in between the lines, my guess is that he sensed from those Philippian Christians that they were so on track with God that praying for them was praying for what they wanted in their lives anyway. In other words, they wanted God's grace. And so it was fun. It was good. It was joyous to pray for those Philippian Christians. Some people, well, they're just really a joy to pray for. It's not because their lives are easy or everything always goes well for them, but it's because they too are on track with God, because they share their needs with you, because you can see God at work in that person's life, and because you're grateful, they're grateful for your prayer support. This week, as I read Philippians 1:4, I got out my own devotional notebook, and I went through in various sections that I work with in it to count up the number of individuals for whom I regularly pray. And it's been a long, long time since I've done that, and there's sort of a way that the list builds up and as kind of accumulates, and you don't really keep numerical track of it. The list of people for whom I regularly pray was over 100 people. And then I paged through the list and looked at those names, and I guess I've had it on my mind each morning as I prayed for them throughout this week. I find that there are some people that they're hard to pray for. Now, that doesn't mean I pray for them any less diligently. But there are others, just coming to their name, kind of fills me up with joy. An excitement and enthusiasm that even though this is a horrible time in that family's life, they really want God's best. And I just anticipate that God's going to give his best to them. And I'm part of it. I've shared in that excitement of what God's going to do through the prayers that I utter. Paul's list, of course, was, I'm sure, many, many, many times longer than mine. And as he went through that list, and he was great on names, you read all his epistles and he loads names into every one of them, there were some for whom he prayed and it grieved his heart, like those names from Corinth, because they were continually engaged in immorality. And there were some for whom he prayed that it angered him, like those people in Galatia. Even though they've been taught the truths of Scripture, they insisted on going back to their legalistic ways. And there were some, like the people in Jerusalem, with whom he had altogether lost contact in perhaps the last several months. And he was uncertain in his prayer. But then he came to the Philippians, and he knew where they were, and he knew that God was doing great things in their lives. And he just was filled with joy whenever he could pray for those kind of people that were that serious about their walk with Jesus Christ. The joy of prayer. Now, by the way, have you kind of personally learned that joy of prayer? In a book entitled No Common Task, the author, George Raindrop, tells about a nurse who worked with a patient who was, miserable. Miserable physically and miserable emotionally and psychologically as well. She asked him if he would like to learn how to pray. And she said, let me tell you what I do. She said, you know, I work with my hands. And so I use my hand as an instrument of remembering to pray. She said, first of all, I take my thumb, and that's the digit that's closest to me. And so I pray, first of all, for those who are closest around me, the people in my own family and the people I see every day and the people that are in my immediate circle of friends. And then she moved on and said, see, this finger is for pointing. And so next I pray for all the people who point the way in my life. My teachers at the university and my supervisors here in the hospital and other people that just are God's pointers in my life. And then she moved on to her middle finger and she said, see this finger? This finger is the tallest of them all. And that reminds me to pray for the people who are leaders in our community and in our nation and in our church and in our hospital, the people who are kind of the VIPs. And then she moved on to her fourth finger and she said, and that finger is the weakest of them all. I understand that pianists can tell you that finger can't quite do and keep up with all the other fingers. And she said, that's a reminder to me to pray for those people who are weak and hurting and have special need. And finally, she pointed to her little finger and she said, that's the smallest one of them all, the farthest away, the least important. And that's a reminder that I need to pray for myself because that's kind of the way I am. That nurse then reported that patient learned the lesson from her and began to pray that exact same way for others until he was transformed physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. He was transformed because he learned the joy of prayer. Praise God both for the joy of prayer and praise God for the Philippian kinds of Christians who are such a joy to pray for. All right, Paul's building a list now. He says to them, thinking of you makes me thankful to God. Praying for you, it fills me with joy. He moves on in verse 5 and writes that he's thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's saying that, well, my Philippian friends, working with you, hey, that's a privilege. Paul thought it was great to be in the gospel ministry together with the Philippians. The word partnership that we have in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible is the Greek word koinonia, which often is translated fellowship. But that broad-based word here specifically includes the idea of money. And so apparently they gave financial support to Paul as well. But in a better concept of the term, it's kind of like a business partnership, where two partners go into a contractual relationship that includes financial responsibilities one to the other. And he's saying, in the gospel ministry, I've got a partner. My partner is you. So that no matter where I go, no matter what happens, I know that I am absolutely never, ever, ever alone. I can always count on the Philippians. You're in it with me. Anybody that's ever been involved in any kind of ministry understands instinctively what Paul is talking about here. Because you know that there are some people who are in it with you and there are some people who simply are not. There are some people, they want you to succeed, and if you do, they're happier than you are. And if you fail, they take that failure more personally than you take it yourself. They think about you, and they pray for you, and they pull with you, and they're just in it.
they're partners. A partnership together that makes them that Philippian type of Christian. Again, if we're going to apply this scripture to ourselves, we've got to ask the question, are you that Philippian kind of a Christian? Let me give you just some test questions you can try out on yourself. When a vocalist sings in a church service, like this morning, or any service here, do you kind of sit back like a music critic at Orchestra Hall and take note of breathing and attack and whatever the other words are? I'm not too much up on all this stuff, but so that you have completely analyzed and found every fault in that vocalist performance? Or are you the kind of person that is just ecstatic when a spiritual truth is emotionally and musically communicated? When a note's hit right and when the words come through clearly, that's fantastic, and it not only ministers to your soul, but you're happy about it and joyous. And then when a word is forgotten or a line is flubbed, oh, you cringe in agony as if you were up there and you're embarrassed and, oh, you know just what it's all about. You're a partner together. Or when a church leader, an elder, does his very best, but doesn't quite do good enough. Are you the type of person that is quick to note, ha ha, look at what happened there, and to look for every opportunity to share that criticism with somebody else? Or are you the type of Philippian Christian that is in a partnership with the church leaders, whether here or nationally or internationally or wherever, and it's almost as if you signed a contract with them that you share that ministry together? It's not just theirs, it's yours. You've got it unitedly. Or what about when some brother or sister in Christ steps out in some venture of faith, something that may include moving from one part of the country to the other, or changing jobs, or leaving a profession, or entering a marriage, or, well, the list can go on forever. Do you watch that person and say, well, I don't think he's going to make it doing that? I don't know. I think these are tough times, bad times to start a business. He says he's trusting God, but frankly, I think he's just as foolish as can be. Or do you have a sense of partnership that you are in it with her? You're sharing it together with him. You are united in ministry, in life, together. Because if that's the way you feel and that's the way you are, then you're a Philippian type of Christian. And my exhortation to myself and to all of us this morning is that we be like those Philippian kind of Christians who are partners together from day one. The kind of person, as soon as you meet somebody else, you're a partner with them. And through thick or thin, you'll hang in there until it can be said, working with you, being your partner, is a high privilege from God. The apostle writes on in verse 6. This time telling them in one of the most familiar verses in all the scripture, Philippians, trusting with you gives to me, even me an apostle, confidence. Paul says, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Paul looked at God's work in the Philippians' lives, his faith grew. Now last weekend was a holiday weekend, and maybe some of you weren't here as we reviewed how it all came about that Paul was in Philippi in the first place. He had been ministering in Asia, and it's one of those interesting occasions in Scripture when God said, Paul, no more preaching, no more witnessing, no more evangelism, stop it. Distraught, he went to bed one night and had a vision that God sent of a man from Macedonia who said, come on out of Asia and over into Europe because we need your message over here. So Paul went through Neapolis and up into Philippi, couldn't find a synagogue, so went out to find some praying people by a riverside outside of Philippi, a Roman colony. He preached to them. One woman responded, a woman named Lydia, a merchant woman. She received Jesus Christ as Savior, and that was the beginning of the Philippian church. Paul went back into town, and as he was going back out to the riverside the next day, a demon-possessed girl started shouting behind him, and he took that for a few days, and finally he turned around and set her free in the name of Jesus Christ, and she became the second convert. The people that owned that slave girl were so distraught over what happened, they insisted that Paul be arrested, and after his arrest, he was beaten with a rod almost within a few inches of his life and thrown into stocks in prison.
He and his partner Silas sang hymns and prayed through the night until an earthquake struck and shook the prison and broke the stocks and threw the doors open, and a suicidal jailkeeper was about to take his life when Paul said, "Stop! Jesus Christ is the answer rather than suicide." And Paul led him to the Savior, in fact, baptized him that very night. Now when Paul thought back on that Philippian church years before, he could see that in 1 week's period, a merchant woman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a jailkeeper were the seeds, the beginning of God doing something great. And he could say, God started doing something fantastic in your lives, marvelous in Philippi. And he keeps doing it. He keeps doing it, and he's going to keep doing it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who started right with you is going to finish perfectly with you. And then Paul explains, look, I'm going through hard times myself right now. And when I get really down, do you know what I do? I think of you Philippians. And I trust God along with you. And I figure if God can do that in your lives, if God's so special for you, then he's going to do that for me. And you know what you folk do to me? You grow my faith. When it starts getting tiny, piddling little faith, I think of you Philippians, and it starts to sprout up and grow strong, and I can make it through another day and another week. And then when it starts to get puny again, I think of you Philippians, and I become sure, I become confident, one translation has it, confident of this very thing, that he who begins a good work finishes it to completion in Jesus Christ. God who starts something sees it through to completion. Hey, do you know how good it is to be surrounded by those Philippian kinds of Christians? The kinds of people who trust God to finish what he starts. The kind of people that persevere and hang in there, even when troublesome times come in a family or in a business or in a church. The kinds of people that don't run away, but the kinds of people that persevere. The kinds of people that are convinced that the work in a church or in a business or in an individual life is God's work. And God finishes what he starts. And they trust God all the way. I'll tell you, when you have those kinds of models touching your life at every point, then when you're discouraged and when you're down, you, like Paul, can have your confidence, your assurance, your faith built up. Because you can look at them and say, I'm convinced, I'm reassured that he who begins a good work finishes it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that trusting along with you gives confidence to me. You grow my faith. And then the apostle continues. In verse 7, he tells them, it is right for me to feel thus, and he felt strongly. It's right for me to feel thus about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul, who has said to them, thinking of you makes me thankful to God, praying for you fills me with joy, working with you is a privilege, trusting with you gives me confidence. Now he's saying, hey, Philippian friends, sharing with you holds you tight in my heart. Paul knew well that the Christian life was not always easy. He knew that it had its ups and its downs. He had experienced God's grace, but he also experienced God's testing. And that's what he had now. The words that we have here in our English Bible of defense and confirmation are technical Greek terms from a courtroom. They're legal terms. So Paul's looking forward to his trial, knowing that the knock on the door may come today, and that tomorrow he may be dead. But those weren't the only trials Paul experienced. He had lots of them. Severe trials. He was repeatedly shipwrecked. Imagine the jeopardy of that situation. He poured his heart out into churches across an empire, some of whom caustically criticized him and took him apart. He had severe health problems. He was not a well man, probably ever in his adult life. He had, well, probably he had more difficulties than many of us all compiled together. More than once, he had teeter-tottered on the very edge of death. He had shared with them the good times and the bad. And he was saying, you are partakers together with me. Partners. United in rejoicing. United in suffering. I'm never alone because I've got you and we're in it together. I know what Paul means. Yeah, I know because I've shared those experiences with people. I've been there when they've celebrated the happiest moments of their lives, and I've held their hands when they've had the heartbreak of a lifetime. And I found that when I've shared those experiences with brothers and sisters in Christ, that I have a permanent place in their heart that nothing can ever take away. I know what Paul means. I know because there have been those Philippian Christians who have repeatedly done the same thing for me. They've celebrated with me in my best of moments. They've cried with me and for me, my worst of moments. And because they have so shared life with me, they will forever, no matter what, have that special, special place in my heart. These are the kind of people who are happier than you are when things go well, and sadder than you are when things go poorly. But again, the test question. Are you a Philippian Christian? Would you be the first person that your circle of friends here at Wooddale would turn to share the good news? Would you be the first person whom they would call if disaster struck? What is particularly amazing about the Philippian church is not that there were some people that were this way. Obviously, I would hope in every church there are some people who are this way. What is amazing is that Paul says, it's right for me to feel thus about you all. What a church that Philippian church was. All of them were the kind of Christians who so shared life with him that they all had a special place in his heart. Wow. Finally, he says to them in verse 8, we're a long ways away, and missing you makes me love you all the more. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. For him it was true that absence made his heart grow fonder. He couldn't say that about every Christian he knew. There were some, frankly, that he was glad that there were a lot of miles of distance between them. But for the Philippians, oh, the ache in his heart that they weren't just around the corner. The void that was caused by the tremendous distance of how far away they were. And it was all not because they were nice to him, not because they were kind, not because they were all good guys and good gals, not because they gave him money, but because of an affection that was rooted in Christ Jesus. They had that kind of a spiritual bond together. It's no wonder he missed them so deeply. And the same goes for Philippian Christians here today. Brothers and sisters whose absence leaves a hollow place in your life. Such marvelous models of Christian virtue that when they're promoted to heaven or they move across country or somehow you're no longer with them, it's as if a piece of you has been taken away. Well, there's the list. Paul says to them, thinking of you makes me thankful to God. Praying for you, hey, it fills me up with joy. Working with you, that's a privilege. Trusting with you, that gives me confidence. It grows my faith. Sharing with you makes me hold you tight in my heart. And missing you, well, it makes me love you all the more. I conclude this morning with a straightforward question. Really pointed. Are you a Philippian kind of Christian? Are you the kind of person about whom the words on this list can be spoken? I think that a multitude of people here this morning are. I think that a multitude of people here in this room could easily and comfortably be transported back through time and plopped into the Philippian church and you'd fit right in. And Paul could write these words to you today as to them then and it would be absolutely appropriate. But I also know that there are some Christians who would say, at least if they were honest, that doesn't describe me at all. Hardly am I that way. Other people, they're not thankful for me. They're not glad for a partnership. They don't find any joy in praying for me. No, it's not that way at all, as far as I'm concerned. I don't grow people's faith.
When I'm away from them, I doubt that they even think of me at all.
The memories that I trigger is of one who is critical, is kind of negative, selfish, unwilling to work, lacking in faith.
If that's you, may I give you some advice? Decide to change. That's where it begins. Decide, I'm just not going to be that kind of a person anymore. And secondly, confess the sin of not being the Philippian Christian to God. And thirdly, claim God's help to bring about the kind of change in your life that will make every point of description on Paul's list perfectly apply to you. My prayer is that we may all, that's Paul's word, all be the kinds of Christians, and that we may be the kind of church about whom it can be said, I thank my God for you all upon every remembrance of all of you. Let's stand to pray.
Father, one and all, make us Philippian Christians for Jesus' sake. Amen.